Continue worshiping the Lord by turning in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and I'll be reading from verses 12 till 21. This evening, I believe the Lord is calling us to rejoice in Christ, who is the meaning of life. Listen now to the Word of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's pray. Our triune God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, who dwells in unapproachable and magnificent light, would you, O Lord, in great mercy, grant us the spirit of illumination and grant us a knowledge of your truth, a knowledge that doesn't merely instruct our intellects, O Father, but rather awakens and engages our heart with great awe and reverence and joy in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. She was 19 and he was 18, and they meet in college, and within a year they fall in love, but they don't immediately get married. They wait on the Lord, and they pray and seek His will, because they found they're called in different vocations, in different directions, and it doesn't seem like they're called to marriage, but they're madly in love with each other. So they pray and they wait on the Lord, not just for a few months, not just for 1 year, but for 5 years. 5 years of waiting on the Lord, seeking His will, avoiding sexual temptations, restraining their passions, and finally, after 5 years, they receive a peace from the Lord and direction and providential guidance and all of that. On an October afternoon, they got married. What a wonderful story, right? It's always a joy to see God completing our longings and bringing to fulfillment our desires. But the story doesn't end there. Exactly 2 years and 2 months later, he is killed while trying to make known Jesus. And that's how this wonderful love story comes to an end. And maybe you know who I'm talking about. These are not just some people. Everyone knows these two people. It's Elizabeth Elliot and Jim Elliot. And now we know how this tragedy has been used by the Lord in the history of missions. But if you were to put yourself in the shoes of this young 27-year-old mother with a 10-month-old baby, and you received the news that this man for whom you waited so long and prayed was taken by the Lord, how would you process it? How do you find meaning in when such sufferings come our way? Now, lest anyone thinks, well, these kind of strange providences are reserved for those great holy Christians who go to mission field, I have news for you. If you think suffering is not for you, you're either too young, you haven't lived enough, or you're one of those shallow people. Haven't you noticed that the most shallow Christians you will ever meet are people who have never suffered? People who have no ability to empathize, people who have no ability to encourage someone because they have never suffered themselves and tasted the goodness and the strength and the encouragement of Jesus Christ. Well, I hope you're not one of those. The Bible is very clear. Suffering is not just an interference, it is to be expected. Even in this very same book, in the very same chapter, the same Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, just like faith is a gift that God gives, suffering is also a gift. To the same people that God gives the gift of faith, he gives the gift of suffering. In 1 Timothy 3, we all know that passage. Anyone who desires to be godly will be persecuted. You cannot escape suffering, brothers and sisters. And even our text, Paul, while he's writing all these things, he is suffering. He's in prison. He is limited. He's shut out from his life's work. And he's waiting to be tried before Nero, that crazy emperor. So what's Paul's circumstances? He has imprisonment in the past. He's right now in affliction, hindered from his work in the present. And he has an impending death before him. And that's where Paul writes these words to us. And as a commentator put it, in spite of all these things, there is in Paul this burst of undaunted courage and noble gladness. Brothers and sisters, how do we suffer like this? How do we suffer with such joy in a God who does such painful things? In the very God who sends such strange providences in our life, how do we rejoice in him? It might be a health issue for you, a chronic illness that never gets healed and puts you in a lot of trouble. It could be a family member for whom you have been praying and praying. It could be one of your children, but they rebel and reject, never turn around. It could be someone in your ministry that you invest a lot and you put your time and your love and all of that, but at the end, they don't turn out to be what you expected, and all that experience gives you is a heartbreak. What do you do? How are we to find meaning in such things which look like vain and irrational and accomplishes no good purpose? How do you find joy? It's not just, I'll get through this somehow. How do we get through this with great joy? Real joy, not fake joy, as our pastor was mentioning in the morning. Real joy. Well, that's what we're going to see in this text. But before that, I need to clarify something. One of the reasons why we cannot live this life of joy when we are encountered with suffering is the reason we think in a wrong way. Maybe I've mentioned this before here. I don't really remember. I say this often, so I might have. We try to look for meaning in our lives in the same way that we look for meaning in a story, whether it is a movie or a book. We say a narrative is meaningful if it has a sensible plot where everything in the story makes sense and it all goes to one final resolution. Well, that story is sensible. It has got meaning. But if I start a story that goes here and then goes here and at the end goes somewhere else and it doesn't seem to have any rhyme or reason, you say, that's not a good story. It doesn't have any meaning. The guy is simply making up. And if you apply that same sense to trying to make sense of your story, you know, your life story, you'll find there are lots of things that God brings into our life which has seemingly no purpose. There are so many loose ends. There are many things that you desire which are normal and natural which God doesn't give. He might give it to someone else, he will not give it to you. And there are many things that you have which you don't desire to have. All the crosses. The same Elizabeth Elliot once put it like this: what is suffering? Suffering is having what we do not desire and desiring what we do not have. That's suffering. And if life is like this, how do we make sense of it? How do we find meaning? Well, meaning is not found in the coherence of our life story. The gospel teaches us to find meaning not in our life story, but in a person. In a person that we get to know and enjoy through all these seemingly irrational providences. And that person is not your spouse. That person is not your best friend. That person cannot be anyone other than Christ alone. Everything makes sense and is meaningful if all my experiences are enabling me to enjoy Christ like never before. Yes, someone could wait for 5 years and get a husband and then get killed. It is meaningful if through it all, Christ can be known and a deeper joy in Christ can be experienced. Meaning in life is found in Christ, Christ alone. And we'll find this principle not taught, but illustrated by Paul in our text. If you look at your text, he's dealing with his past, he's dealing with his present, and he's dealing with his future. He looks at his past imprisonment, he looks at his present affliction, and he looks at his future death. And you will see how Christ evaluates his life in light of Christ, not in light of his losses or his sufferings. And that's how he finds meaning and finds reason to rejoice in Christ in the midst of such suffering. So brothers and sisters, rejoice in Christ. That's what the text is calling you today. Rejoice in Christ because he is the meaning of life. Let's look at verses 12 and 13 where Paul deals with his past imprisonment. And he's basically saying, rejoice in Christ because, first of all, Christ is the ultimate good from all your past sufferings. Christ is the ultimate good from all your past sufferings. Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Notice how Paul puts it. He's talking about his imprisonment, but he's simply saying, what has happened to me? There is a brevity. There is a euphemism. Paul doesn't give you all the details. You know, he's not beating his breast and saying, do you know what the Romans did to me? Do you know what the Jews did to me? None of that. Let me tell you how it has served Christ. No details about his suffering. Rather, Paul evaluates his past with this respect, how it has affected the advance of the gospel, the furtherance of the gospel. He says, the imprisonment has actually not hindered my purpose of proclaiming the gospel to others. It has only made it even more adventurous. It has only made it possible for me to have access to preach the gospel to people whom otherwise it could not have preached, the imperial guard. You know, Paul was chained to a guy, like I don't know how many hours, I didn't check all the details, but you know, for a shift, a man will be chained to Paul. Think about it, chained to Apostle Paul. Yeah, that guy is getting saved. Next, right? And that's what Paul is saying. The imperial guards, all the imperial guards, there's no one left who doesn't know the gospel, who doesn't know what I live for, who doesn't know who my Lord is, who doesn't know what Jesus Christ has done for mankind. I'm actually doing my work even though those people think they're hindering me from doing my job. Notice the single-mindedness of Paul, how he finds meaning in this painful situation. I don't know how many of you have actually been to the prison. I've never been, and I don't want to be. But in the midst of that painful circumstance, Paul is rejoicing and saying, it's actually accomplishing wonderful purposes for Christ. And Paul does not, it's very important that we see here, Paul does not dwell on second causes. He does not tell you the brutality of the Romans or the plot of the Jews. He doesn't say this guy cheated me or this guy, you know, turned me in. No, none of that stuff. He looks above all such earthly human causalities for his present suffering and looks up and sees his Christ and says, God has done it and that's enough. How do you recount your past sufferings? When you reiterate some sin that someone else did to you, some injustice that you had to encounter, something that other people did to you which cost you so much, how much time do you spend speaking about second causes and human actions that brought about your suffering and lamenting over the ifs and buts? Dear brothers and sisters, if you want to live this life of joy in a world where suffering is guaranteed, you need to learn this principle from Apostle Paul, to look over second causes, what people did to you. Be free from all bitterness towards people. Your Lord is sovereign over everything, even what the devil does to you. He is sovereign over it all. Lift up your eyes, dear saint. Look to that Lord who is in charge of your life. Yes, people do bad things to people. You have been hurt. It is true. We're not neglecting that or ignoring that or glossing over it. But that's not where we should be focused. Samuel Rutherford said, "It is impossible to be submissive and religiously patient if you stay your thoughts down among the confused rollings and wheels of second causes. As, oh, the place, oh, the time, oh, if this had been, this had not followed, oh, the linking of this accident with this time and this place. Look up to the master motion and first wheel." Brothers and sisters, that's what it means to believe in the sovereignty of God. That we let go of what people have done to us and look above and see our Lord is in charge of everything that brings about our suffering. And He has a good purpose in bringing that suffering in our lives. We rightly estimate our past sufferings only when we esteem Christ alone as the ultimate good that comes about from our past experiences. So saints, the next time you're tempted to be discouraged by your past sufferings, would you rather reflect on how it has advanced the gospel in and through you? Because if you rightly suffered, if you rightly endured your suffering that God brought into your life, then that suffering would have afforded you a deeper communion with Christ. It would have brought a closer touch of the healing hand of the Lord in your life. It would have withered away your longing for earthly pleasures and human approval. It would have been a sanctifying experience. And it would have inculcated in you a passionate longing for heaven and the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what you should be focusing on when you think about your past sufferings. Rejoice, brothers and sisters, in those eternal gains you are gaining through your suffering rather than these earthly losses. That's what Paul is modeling for us here. He doesn't look at anything people did to him for making him land in the prison. He's saying even there, God is at work to bring glory to Christ. I want you to know, brothers, it has really served to advance the gospel. And in that I rejoice. Now Paul moves to his present in verses 14 to 18. And he says, I can rejoice in Christ in my present afflictions because Christ is the optimal benefit from all my present afflictions. He's not just the ultimate good that comes from past, he's also the optimal benefit that I'm gaining right now in my present afflictions. Look at verses 14 to 18. "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul is chained for Christ, and he does not focus on that. Again, no details. He doesn't go down the route of self-pity, which is the easiest path when we are going through suffering. Oh, poor me. Rather, he's saying, well, it has actually been good. How has it been good? He says that his imprisonment has made his fellow Christians more confident in the Lord and more bold to proclaim the word. In other words, Paul's suffering demonstrated the worthiness of Jesus. People saw Paul going to the prison and they must have reasoned like this: if Jesus is a Lord worth trusting to the point of going to the prison, then he must be a great Lord, as this Paul has been preaching. He is a Lord so worthy to the point of dying for him. You see how Paul's courage in going to the prison for the gospel put on display the greatness of our Savior. And that made Christians put all the more faith in the Savior. And he also says it made them more bold to proclaim the gospel. There again, the reasoning must have been like this: if the gospel is so worthy to the point of going to the prison to defend it, it must be something really precious. It is not merely some religious concepts or some doctrine, man-made doctrine. It is really the good news of God that it is worth going to the prison and defending it. You see how suffering, rightly suffering under the cross of God, demonstrates the worthiness of Jesus Christ. And that's the benefit that Paul looks at when he tries to make sense of his present affliction. How is this meaningful? I'm locked up in a prison. I'm supposed to be preaching outside. It is meaningful, because I am displaying the worthiness of Christ, the treasure worthiness of Christ, by suffering for him like this. And it is making the church of God all the more encouraged to be confident in the Lord and to proclaim the word even more boldly, to be daring. You know that old Scottish martyr, Patrick Hamilton, was put to death. You know, he was burned on the stake. Someone went and told Cardinal Beaton this: if you burn any more, you should burn them in low cellars, for the smoke of Mr. Patrick Hamilton has infected as many as it blew upon. You know, do quietly, like burn someone in some, you know, basement or something. Don't do it publicly, because it is producing more daring people to defend the gospel. Suffering has a contagious effect on believers if you rightly suffer. And if you think about the missionary biography of David Brainerd, a man who died when he was merely 29 at a young age. But his missionary biography produced more missionaries because his suffering was contagious. Now, Paul knew that all those who are just outside preaching the gospel is not preaching out of great love for him. He says some are preaching out of envy and rivalry. They're trying to produce more trouble for me. There are people who are outside saying, let me preach the gospel, and I'm sure the authorities will find it a menace, and I'll keep doing it, so that they are like, if these little guys are so much of a trouble, you know, we better not let that shark, which we have in the prison, that Paul, he must be all the more troublesome if we let him out. So there were people outside preaching the gospel so that Paul will never get out of the prison. So put yourself in Paul's shoes. There are so-called believers who are working to prolong your suffering. How do you process that? They're doing something on the outside that looks like very loving, but they are deep down, their motive is, I'm going to do this so that your suffering is all the more prolonged. Paul's response is amazing. No vindictiveness, no bitterness, no revenge. He's like, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, my Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Could you say that? It doesn't matter what I have to go through. If that brings forth the treasure worthiness of Christ, I'm willing to go through it. And if in the process of that, some of the most dear believers are going to work against me to prolong my pain, so be it. I still rejoice in Christ being made known. That's the heart of Apostle Paul. Brothers and sisters, if you want to find a joy and a meaning in life that will help you to endure sufferings, then we need to be people who are so much in love with Christ. Can you say that when you suffer, that you treasure Christ in your present afflictions? And when people look at how you're suffering, they don't see you, they see Christ. They see what a great Savior these people have. Not what a great sufferer. What a great Christ these people must be having, that they are willing to go through such pain and be such great people of peace and love, not seeking revenge. A genuine worshiper will be led by the Spirit to have such a spiritual outlook. He will not be seeking his pleasure or his well-being, but how Christ is exalted. Such a person will learn, as again Samuel Rutherford said, he will know how to make evils your great good and to spin out comforts, peace, joy, communion with Christ out of your troubles. In other words, do you know how to turn your wounds as avenues for communion with Christ? The more this life inflicts you with pain, there are more channels for you to worship and commune with Christ. Are you one of those, or are you, the more they inflict, I'm going to get more bitter and more angry? Well, you know what Paul was like. Paul said elsewhere, I rejoice in my afflictions. In other words, he'll go to God and I thank you, God. I thank you that you chose to give me this affliction. And he's not crazy. He really has a theological, spiritual outlook with which he looks at suffering, and he can see this is a means for me to commune with Christ that I would otherwise not be able to. It's only possible if you trust in God's perfect love and count Christ alone as your chief good. Margaret Clarkson was a Canadian Presbyterian. She was known for many things, books that she wrote. She was a teacher. She was also a hymn writer. I'm ashamed to say I've never heard about her till a couple of months ago, and I've been reading her, and I can't put her down. She lived to a ripe old age of 92, and all her life she was a single woman, never got married. And when she was 63 years old, she decided to write a book on singleness. And it's an explosive book. Listen to how she looked at her life as a single woman. And she was single not because she was planning to be a celibate all her life. She had a health problem which prohibited her from getting married initially. And then world wars happened, and the Canadian sex ratio was so greatly disturbed, there were not many men for people to get married. This is what Clarkson says. It's a lengthy quote, but listen to how she processes her life as a single woman. Most singles past 35, looking back, can see valid factors which could have contributed to their singleness. Many or most singles can trace in their own lives some comparable chain of circumstances. But Christians who know God do not deal in human factors nor recognize second causes. No buts, no maybes, no if-onlys can haunt our dreams. God is the supreme reality in our life. And all that concerns us is under His control. Nothing can touch my life. But what God, love and wisdom permits. Why He allows what He does, I do not know. But in everything that happens in my life, He is working for my good and His glory. He never promised that good would be visible now, though often parts of it are. It is my eternal good He is shaping. And God makes no mistakes. The ultimate triumph is His, and I am in His care. This is the glory of the sovereignty of God, and it enfolds my singleness. Within the shining sweep of its embrace, there is no place for feelings of inadequacy or failure of having missed the boat or being passed by. God has done it. It is enough. In this assurance, I can stand tall as any married woman or anyone else, with confidence free from the shackles of any stigma or reproach. I need not struggle for self-esteem. Without thinking of myself more highly than I ought, I know my worth to God, and I accept the value in this place, in this life. My energies are not dissipated by envy or regret, but are focused on living a life of worship and praise. I accept my singleness from God's hand and rejoice. No bitterness, no envy, no rivalry. One of the most joyful saints you will ever meet. If you read her books, you'll feel that. A woman who had to live a very difficult life, living up to the ripe old age of 92, single all her life. And yet there you see, I don't see, people rejecting me, or I was old, or I don't see any of that. I only see God did it, and I only see that through it all, Christ is mine. Clarkson treasured Christ more than her desire to be married. She found meaning in life, not in making sense of her life story, but in the benefits that Christ was reaping from her life. That's how, brothers and sisters, we find reason to rejoice in God, even when our lives are not all the way we want it to be. Well, I really don't know when I'm supposed to stop, so let's hasten. That's dangerous. I once preached a 2-hour sermon, so I could go on. There won't be any meaning after a point. Finally, in verses 19 to 21, Paul now moves to considering his future. And he still looks at the face of impending death and rejoices in Christ, thirdly, because Christ is the supreme gain in your future death. Christ is the supreme gain in your future death. If you look at these verses, I'm not going to take time to read them, 19 to 21. Paul is not sure whether he's going to live or whether he's going to die. He's not sure. But one thing he is sure, whether I live or I die, Christ will be honored in my body. And that's enough for me to rejoice. You see how verse 19 begins? I will rejoice. I am rejoicing. Verse 18, it ended by saying, I rejoice. I rejoice in my imprisonment, all that it has accomplished in the past and all that it is accomplishing in the present. And as far as future goes, I will rejoice. That's the operative word in this whole passage, that little verb, rejoice. Here's a man who's rejoicing in a very trying circumstance because he knows how to look through it all and see Christ. He doesn't know whether he'll live or whether he'll die, but he knows Christ will be honored. And verse 21 is the summary of it all, right? For me, I don't know about others, Paul is saying, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ. Life is all about Christ. Meaning of life is found only in Christ. All things have been made by Christ and for Christ, including meaning. You cannot find meaning about anything in this life unless you look it in the light of Christ. And this statement, death is gain. Isn't that counterintuitive? Who would, in their right mind, say death is gain? Because if you rightly process, there is nothing like death. Right? You lose everything. You lose everything that you own, everything that you earned, all your family, all your friends, all your clothes, including your body. There is nothing that you don't lose in death. And yet Paul can look at that loss of all losses and say, it is gain. Because through it all, I'm gaining someone who tips the scales far more than what I am losing through death. You see how valuable Christ is to Paul? I can lose all that I own today. I can lose all my family, all my friends, all my positions, all my possessions. Take everything, including my body, and if you just give me Christ, that I would call as gain. That's the heart of the Apostle Paul here. Is Christ your supreme gain, brothers and sisters? We cannot rightly rejoice in Christ in a world that is full of suffering if we cannot honestly answer that question. Is Christ your supreme gain? Now, this does not mean we don't cry when suffering comes. This does not mean that we don't dread when death is near. I'm not preaching a message calling all of us to be just stoics and fake. No, we know Paul did weep. And later on in this passage, Paul actually expresses, I think for the sake of ministry, I will live. That's what Paul goes on to say. But what Paul is rather teaching us is how we should evaluate our lives and find meaning and sense and a purpose to move on and persevere when it's tough. Christ, in other words, should be our identity. You know, that's a crucial thing. I don't know any other way to handle life rather than by looking at where am I finding my identity, and where I find my identity, that's the source from which I derive meaning. And if it's not Christ, if it's someone else, then the meaning in life is dependent on whether that someone else is pleased with me or in my life or not out of my life. You understand what I'm saying? Where you find your identity is the source of meaning in life. And if you find identity in anything in this world, boy, that's dangerous. That thing could either be destroyed, even if it's a good thing. It could become an idol. If it's people, they'll die. And there goes your identity and there goes your meaning. We cannot look to anywhere else other than Christ alone for our identity and for our meaning. He alone can give us a peace that will calm all our fears and give us a joy that will transcend all our pains. There's no one like Christ when it comes to suffering in this life. Let me wrap up. One of our tendencies as human beings when we go through suffering is to look for answers. We look for a rationale for all that is happening in our life, and then we are like, okay, I'm ready to embrace the suffering. Lord, offer me an explanation, right? We're all in the process of interpreting providence and saying, well, you know, this is happening because that needs to happen, and that's not how we suffer. That only gives more suffering, like headache. The Lord is so good to us that he doesn't offer us explanations of our suffering. How many of us know why we are suffering? Most of the time, we're like Job. We don't know why we are suffering. And God doesn't offer us an explanation, not because he doesn't want us to know an explanation, it's because it is not enough. He knows we need more than an explanation. We need God himself. We need to taste Christ. We need to know joy in him. We need to count him alone as our desire and profit and pleasure and joy. Like we sang from 73C, earth has nothing I desire apart from you. Until we come to that place, there's no point in being offered explanations. To use the language of a fiction novel written by C.S. Lewis, let this be our confession when we go through suffering. You know, Lewis says, "I know now, Lord, why you utter no answer. You are yourself the answer. Before your face, questions die away. What other answer would suffice?" Lord, I don't know why I'm suffering. I don't know why this sickness. I don't know why this death. I don't know why this affliction. But I know one thing: you are enough for me to be joyful as I go through this suffering. So, saints of God, rejoice in Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate good from your past, the most favorable outcome from your present affliction, and the supreme gain in your future death. Let's pray. Merciful God, oh Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit's ministry in our midst, that you will bless us with his presence and his power, that we might be strengthened to live this life where we seek Christ and Christ alone. Would you please prepare us, O Father, that we might rightly suffer when affliction comes, that in our suffering we will put on display the greatness, the worthiness, and the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen us, O Father, to live this life, and help us, as Apostle Paul prayed, help us not to be put to shame, but may it be our hope and expectation that through our lives, whether it is through death or by living, Lord, Christ will be honored in our bodies too, and that we will count him alone as our life and as our greatest gain. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this response to the sermon, we will sing 71 selection A, and we will join Apostle Paul and the psalmist to help us not to be put to shame as we put all our confidence in the Lord as our all in all. Would you please rise and sing Psalm 71A and then remain standing.